This morning, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. As you turn there, today's scripture has some weight to it. And I think about this text, and I want to ask you the question, how do you know you're saved? How do you know that you're saved? As I ask that question, I'm aware that there will be some in this room who may say, I don't know if I am. That you have no real assurance of your faith. I'm also aware that there may be some in here who have great assurance of their faith. That you say, I know that I am saved today. And as I share that, there's a weight, and I think a reality, that some will say, I am not sure, have a genuine salvation, to have a genuine faith. I think the opposite may be true as well, that there may be some who would say, I know with certainty I have salvation, and yet you have only tasted but have not received. And that your faith is not complete. And though you have confidence, you put your confidence in the wrong thing. Today we come what I would perceive as one of the more difficult texts in all of Scripture that raises questions that make us uncomfortable, but are important for us to address. And so read with me. We're going to begin in chapter 5, verse 11 in Hebrews. It says this, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by the constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washing, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles and is worthless and near to be cursed, and its end is to be burned. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I pray today that you would give us enlightenment that comes from the Holy Spirit, Lord. I pray that we would not deceive ourselves in seeking salvation in any other way except through repentance and trust in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray today that you would help us to grow in our faith, that we would not still need milk, but Lord, that you would allow us to grow up in maturity. And Lord, I pray for those who are struggling. Lord, I pray that you would give assurance to those who need assurance, but Lord, that you would bring doubt to those who need doubt. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we dive into the text, let me make a statement that is clear first And I'll make sure it's clear at the end, but I want you to understand this. This text is difficult, especially verse 4 and following. By no means does it mean this, that if you genuinely seek the Lord through repentance, that you will be cut off. That there are some who, though they genuinely desire to repent, do not have the option to repent. So today, if you have a desire to repent of your sin and turn to Christ Jesus, we know with certainty that the Lord does not make it to where you can't. Right? And so the call at the end and the call right now is if you want assurance of salvation, it is through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So my encouragement, even in this moment, is do it. Repent. Turn from yourself, turn from your sins, and turn to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now, we'll walk in some depth of what this means in a moment, but it is that simple, isn't it? It is a message of repentance. Well, let's begin in verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Why is that? For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. And so we just mentioned we're about to celebrate William's first birthday. In the process of becoming a one-year-old, you transition from what? Milk to solids. I don't know about you, but have you tried baby food? I don't know why the baby eats it, because I wouldn't eat it, right? Some of it's okay, right? Applesauce is okay, but then you puree everything else. I don't know. I say that to say the diet of an adult is not the same as an infant, is it? An infant survives on milk, and I used to love milk, but as I've gotten older, I don't like milk like I used to, right? I used to drink it every meal, and now I'll drink it with cereal if I need to, but I don't like milk the same way. We grow and we adapt. I think of it this way a little bit. And some of you, you still hate coffee, and that's okay. But when I was a child, I thought coffee was the worst thing in the world. I didn't understand why my parents would drink water that looked like dirt and tasted like dirt. As an adult, I live on coffee. If you know me, you know I live on coffee. I drink several glasses a day, and I wouldn't survive without it. And oddly enough, I like the taste of coffee. I used to hate it, but now I enjoy the taste of coffee. As we get older and as we mature, our taste buds change, our eating habits change, and I would say that's a good thing, isn't it? Right? It's good that we grow and mature. What would be odd is that we would be adults and we still need a bottle at night. That would be an odd picture, isn't it? That we would need to eat baby food because we don't like the taste of a steak. Right? That's not a good picture, and that's the picture he paints, the author of Hebrews is painting for us, is that we ought to be growing and maturing our faith, and yet some who should be teachers are still needing the basics. They should be declaring the high things of God, and yet they don't know the beginnings. And so they're still having to learn the beginnings over and over again. And so before we even get to verse 4, we're already seeing a distorted view of Christianity. And so let me ask you, the Great Commission is what? It's go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. What it doesn't say is go evangelize and stop. Go get people saved and do nothing with it. What it says is to teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. And so the Christian life is a point in which we receive salvation, but that's the beginning, not the end point, right? That's the starting point in which we begin to mature in our faith. It's not the end point in which we just sit back and stop. And so we can design our entire church around evangelism and never teach. And the Bible is very clear that we're to be teachers as well. We're to teach to grow in our faith so that we might grow in maturity. Because what we don't want is we don't want a church full of infants. I love our infants down there. I don't have to watch them, right? Some of you have to, you're out of service at least once a month having to go watch those children. And infants need a lot of care, don't they? They need a lot of help. We don't want to be a church just full of infants. We want to grow in our faith so that we might have maturity, so that we can teach others, right? And so we're growing in our faith so that we might teach others. I think about our lives, so just practically speaking for a moment. How many of you have played the game Candy Crush? I think a lot. I say that because I think my grandparents have played it. I've played it. My wife's played it. If you play Candy Crush or any game on your phone, whatever it may be, what you're going to do is you're going to spend a little bit of time that turns into a lot of time leveling up to the next level, next level, next level. And Candy Crush gets you because it says, oh, you ran out of lives, but if you'll just watch this video, you get three more lives. And somehow they keep providing more lives that you can just keep on going. And so you get to level 100 or you get to level whatever, right? And you just keep going and going. And when you get to level 273, what have you accomplished? You got to level 273, and you're kind of embarrassed to tell anyone about that, right? You haven't accomplished anything. I say that because maybe you don't do that. But we do fiddle our lives away. We spend so much time on things that are as worthless as Candy Crush, right? Maybe it's reading books that don't matter. Maybe it's watching television, watching the news. Maybe it's whatever it may be. We spend so much of our lives doing things that, simply put, don't matter that much. Now, we have to use our time for something. I'm not saying don't ever play games. Sure. But I just think my own life and the life of the church that I observe in America, what keeps us from growing in maturity? Most of the time what I hear is I don't read my Bible every day because what? I do not have time. Right? I just don't have time to read my Bible. You just don't know how busy I am. Right? You just don't know all the responsibilities I have. And so I don't have time. And I've made that excuse, you've made that excuse, but somehow we still have time to watch TV, or somehow we still have time to play Candy Crush, or somehow we still have time to do some other things that just don't matter. And so we don't grow in our faith because we say we don't have time, but we have time to do things that don't matter. And I'm just convinced that if we learn to prioritize our time just a little bit more, we could grow in our faith exponentially. Right? What if instead of getting to level 273 in Candy Crush, what if you spent that time reading the scriptures? What if you learned to redeem your time in such a way that on your commute to work, instead of yelling at the cars around you, you listen to a sermon, a good sermon? What if we reoriented our time to redeem it in such a way that we might grow? this text was written 2,000 years ago, but I think has a word for us, doesn't it? In the church in America, and I'm not going to point fingers at our church, but I think in the church at large, one of the great problems I see is that we've done a very good job of introducing people to Jesus, and we've done a very poor job of helping them to grow in their faith. To the point that we almost think that if we're going deep into the scriptures and we're trying to grow into the deep things of God, we almost look down upon it in America. Well, they're just a theologian, and we don't want to be theologians. We want to experience the Lord, but we don't want to know the deep things of God. Right? Or those things are good for them, but that's not for me. And the reality is we ought to be digging deep into the Word of God. And we ought to be growing into the deep things of God. Right? Into to the greater things of God. We talk about heaven a lot. What is heaven going to be like? The short answer is I can't tell you. We'll know when we experience it. It will be amazing. And I don't know if I got this from someone else. I probably did. But I've said it before that God is the most interesting being in the universe. Right? And so when we go to heaven, we will be with the most interesting being in the universe. And with that, we'll continue to learn and grow in the knowledge of God continuously. I don't think we'll ever exhaust the knowledge of how great our God is. And so in heaven, there, I think, be a real sense in which we're ever learning of the glories of God for all of eternity. Right? And growing in that. And I share that simply to say, okay, Candy Crush doesn't sound so interesting anymore. Right? The things that we have fiddled our life away on, they don't matter so much when we can dive into the depths of God Himself and learn about the ways He's revealed Himself to us. And so if we think the Bible's boring, that says more about us than the Bible, doesn't it? And if we think God is boring, that says more about us than God. And so we ought to dive deeply into the Word of God. We ought to be people that grow in knowledge because, as it's been said many times, all truth is God's truth. And there is no greater truth or no greater knowledge than knowing Him. And so if we can experience God through greater depths, we should pursue it. It ought not to be that we have been in the church 20, 30, 50, 60 years and we're still drinking milk. We ought to always be growing in maturity, always growing in our knowledge, always growing to be more like Christ. And that takes intentionality, doesn't it? We can waste our lives away. But let me urge you, dive deep into the Word of God. Maybe you say, I'm just not a teacher. And I will admit, not everyone's called to teach. But maybe you're just not a teacher because you haven't taken time to learn. And maybe what ought to take place is that we learn deeply so that we can teach others. The warning, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. That is a warning to all of us, isn't it? May we dive deep within the Word and may we grow in maturity. Chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So remember the context of Hebrews. The book is written to a New Testament congregation that is both Gentile and Jewish, but this book seems to be written more towards a Jewish congregation than Gentile. There's a mix, yes, but they have great Jewish influence. And based upon the book, it seems pretty clear that one of the problems that the author is addressing is that you have these Jewish believers who are trying to go back to the Jewish faith, right? And so they've tasted Christianity, but now they're trying to go back to the tradition in which they left, right? And so here, what is the foundation that is given? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus has come and he has fulfilled all of the promises of the Old Testament. And so now we have a new covenant, a covenant that is no longer written on tablets of stone, but a new covenant which is written upon the hearts of people, right, of believers. And in this new covenant, things have changed, haven't they? Instead of in the old, keep the law and go to the temple and sacrifice, now we have Christ who he kept the law perfectly. And he was the sacrifice once for all, right? That there is no need for another sacrifice because he is the one great sacrifice. He is our great high priest. We don't go to a priest of earthly means. We go to one who sits in heaven who intercedes for us before the throne of God and before the great judge. So things have changed here, and yet you have some who are looking to go back to a Judaism without Christ, right? And so that's the context. Therefore, let us leave these elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity. And so the elementary doctrines is put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but now we need to grow in that. But instead, they're having to always go back to that foundation. That they're moving towards works and away from grace. They're moving towards the law and away from the work of Christ. And so they're going back. Verse 2. And of instructions about washing and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And so there's more to this than what we first received, right? That there's more that we need to grow into. Verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. Do you want to grow in maturity? The Bible throughout says if you want to know God, you seek him. Throughout the Old Testament it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon his name while he is near. As we seek the Lord, what we find is that he's always faithful to be found. It's not a hide and seek game in which the Lord says, I'll never be found. If we genuinely seek the Lord, we will find him. Our problem is that we don't seek him. But if we seek the Lord, he'll be found. If we study his word, he will bring enlightenment, right? That he'll make it known to us. And if we want to grow in our faith, we seek him, we pursue him, but it is God who permits it, right? It is God who allows it. It is God who makes it happen. Our maturity, our sanctification, it is a work of grace by God in our lives. We grow because he brings about growth, right? It's not because you don't study enough and it's not because you don't work hard enough that growth doesn't come. Those things may be necessary, but growth ultimately comes from where? From God, right? And so you can study theology books and you can study the greatest writings the world has ever known about God, and you can still not know him. I believe that I've had professors who know this Bible better than you and I that may not have a genuine faith in the Lord at all. They know of the things of God, and they know them well, and they're interested in the Bible, but they don't know the God of the Bible. And so we need to grow in our knowledge, yes, but ultimately it's all about what? Him. And he is the one who provides that maturity. He permits it. And then we get into the difficult text, verse 4. For it is impossible. For it is impossible. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. So let's just ask the question. It says, it is impossible. What is it impossible to do? And so that's where it says, it's not impossible for them to repent. It actually says it's impossible to restore them again to repentance. So it's not saying it's impossible for them to repent. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance. And so that's the impossibility. And so, to be clear, there is something that is impossible, and that something is to restore these people again to repentance. So what does that mean? Well, let's ask the question, what is the in-between here? In the case of those who have once what? Been enlightened. What does it mean to be enlightened? It means that the light has come in. And so maybe you sat through a math class one time and you just couldn't figure it out. And then all of a sudden you figured it out. You were enlightened. I remember in elementary school, we would have flashcards. And I was at a Christian school at that time. There was only two people in my class. I think she got like a 35 or a 36 on her ACT. And so she was very smart. And then there was me. And we did flashcards. I never won. I was a boy and she was very smart. But I won with nines. I don't know why, but I could do the nine multiplications faster than she could. Something just lit up in my brain that I could figure that one out. And she had not figured out the little trick yet. And so I won those. And I remember that today. There's an enlightenment that happened. And so we've been enlightened to the things of God, right? That we have genuinely come to understand some of the gospel. They have tasted the heavenly gift. What's the heavenly gift? It's the gift of God, right? Through Jesus Christ, that Jesus has come to bring about salvation. They've tasted it. And so you think about a meal that you've tasted that you'll never forget. You can almost taste your grandmother's, right? There's something your grandmother made that you probably can taste even right now. Right? You tasted it and you delighted in it. So here, they've tasted the gospel. They've delighted in the gospel. It's enlightened them. They've tasted it. And they have shared in the Holy Spirit. Maybe even in their lives, they have seen the work of the Holy Spirit. Maybe it's through healing. Maybe it's just through personal experience they see God at work. But they have understood. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. I just think about William for a second. And I think most of this room knows our story there. But William was sick, right? He had his disease, and yet God brought healing. And I share that because I know so many of you share similar stories, that God has worked in bringing healing to someone you loved or to yourself. These people, they've experienced the work of the Holy Spirit, and they say, God did it, right? They understand that. And they have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They've sat under the preaching of Apollos and Paul and Peter. Maybe some of them even sat under the preaching of Jesus himself. They have received the Word of God. They have enjoyed the Word of God. They've been taught the Word of God. They delighted in the Word of God. They've tasted the goodness. of the Word of God and the powers of this age to come. They have seen the kingdom of heaven coming, right? That God has begun to do a great work and they have seen it. And then verse 6, and then have fallen away. So who are these people that have experienced all this? I would argue, and I think I'm not alone in this, I think rightly so, that you can be enlightened, you can taste, you can have the Holy Spirit do work in your life, and you can be under the Word of God, and you can experience all the things of the kingdom of God, and yet never have a genuine faith. You can taste it, but it not come to fruition. You can be enlightened, but never come to a point of repentance. I began this entire sermon asking the question, how do you know that you're saved? Do you have assurance of your salvation? Based upon this text, I believe there were people in this early church that grew up in good Jewish homes, that learned about the things of God, experienced this new covenant, understood who Jesus was, understood all that, tasted all that, enjoyed all of that, and yet fell away because they never came to a point of genuine repentance. They experienced it, but did not surrender. I can't help but read this text and be convinced that you can grow up in a Southern Baptist church here in Tennessee, that you can be under good preaching, you can experience the miracles and blessings of God, you can taste, you can be enlightened to where you know, and never come to a point in which you surrender your life, and therefore you know of this God, but when you fall away, it's not because you ever surrendered. I believe this is talking about an unbeliever that looks like a believer. And so, my plea, and this is not the close, but my plea even right now, is if that is you, surrender. Give your life to Christ. Repent. Turn to Him. Continuing on. Verse 6, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. So let me ask you, when Jesus died, was it enough? When Jesus died, was it enough? Absolutely. The way I understand this, maybe I'm wrong, but the way I understand it is my sin caused an infinite chasm between me and God. There's a separation between me and God because my sin has caused it, and it's infinite. Why? Because God's holiness and righteousness is infinite. And so one sin is an infinite separation from an infinitely holy God. The only means in which we might have reconciliation with this God is if there is a sacrifice that can pay an infinite cost. And the only way that is possible is through Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, there was an infinite sacrifice, or an infinite value of sacrifice, righteousness, that pays the price for our sins. And so let me ask you, when Jesus dies on the cross, is there a need for another? Absolutely not, because what is infinite? It's impossible to come to an end. And so when we say we need another sacrifice, another way, we're saying his sacrifice on the cross was not enough. And so my guess of what's kind of going on here is that there are some Jewish believers, or Jewish peoples who are like believers, but not quite, that they understand who Jesus is, but now they're turning to something else. And the point here is there is nothing else. There's only Jesus. There can be no other sacrifice. There is only one sacrifice. We don't need the other things. We need Jesus. And so he can't be crucified again. And so I don't think in this room anybody's tempted to go back to Judaism. We're just not in that context. If that's the case, that's a different discussion. But I will say this, you can grow up in church and you can understand these things, but if we don't surrender in repentance to Christ, we might seek our salvation in some other way. So maybe one of the ways this plays out is you go on to college and you begin to learn of all the world religions and you decide, well, I'm going to try out Hinduism and I'm going to try out Buddhism and I'm going to try out whatever this religion is or whatever that religion is, and we're just going to see which one sticks. We're going to try to find salvation some other way. And the answer is, you won't. There is no other salvation. There is no other means. It's only through Christ. Then it gives it a parable of sorts, an illustration, verse 7. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So you have a picture. Rain comes down on the field, and it's good for the field, right? Farmers want rain, don't they? Why? So the crops can grow. But what else grows? Thorns and thistles also grow. They need the water too. And so what's the point? The point is this. Whatever is planted in that field is that which will grow. And so it's only revealed later as to what that might be. It's revealed by what it produces. Let's talk about people now. We've experienced all these things of God, but when time comes and the produce begins to rise up, what rises up? Is it good produce or is it thorns and thistles? It is the fruit that reveals the heart, right? It's the outworking of the life that reveals the heart of the matter. And so, bringing it back to this text, let me ask you, have you received this salvation? And if you've received this salvation, what sort of fruit is it producing in your life? If you say, I've received this salvation, but all I've seen is thorns and thistles, then what should we say about this salvation? And you say, hold up. Maybe I've deceived myself. Maybe I thought that just because I tasted the things of God, I received it. But my life doesn't look anything like what the Bible talks about. This text isn't talking about perfectionism, right? We're not saying just because you go out there and you curse the driver driving next to you in Nashville, you're not a believer. Don't do that. But that's not what that means either. I think based upon this text, what we're saying is if you go out there and you try to live your life without Christ and you never turn back to Him in repentance, and repentance isn't a part of your life, then you've got a great warning. Right? Is there sorrow over your sin? Are you turning to Christ and begging for His forgiveness? Are you fighting daily to overcome the flesh? Are you just giving in? Are you just saying, there's no fight at all, I don't care? The fruit of believer is not perfectionism. It's the fruit of the believer is turning to Christ in repentance. And so are you living a life of repentance, of surrender to the Lord? Here's the reality for me, is I'm a failure most of the time. I fail to achieve what I desire. I desire to live in righteousness, and yet I struggle daily. But I believe it's the struggling and turning back to Christ that reveals the fruit. Do I continue to have a desire to do what is right? Do I continue to have a desire to pursue the Lord? That is the fruit we're looking for. Right? Is there a genuine heart for the Lord? Or do we just not care? Well, that would be the thorns and thistles. As we come to a close, I feel like there's a lot more we could say about this text, but we said enough. I do think there's a time of response, though. I don't want anyone to leave this place convinced that they've received salvation, but they've never surrendered to the Lord. And so my request for you today is, get right with the Lord. Surrender. Repent. I use the word surrender and repentance almost interchangeably here because that's what it means, isn't it? Repentance is turning from yourself and turning to the Lord and saying, I'm no longer going to live my way. I'm going to live the Lord's way. And I'm going to trust Jesus for his salvation. I'm not going to try to earn it on my own. I'm going to trust him to bring about this salvation. And so repentance is being changed by the Holy Spirit as we change our hearts and minds so that we might serve him. So we surrender to him. My question is, you've tasted, you've experienced, but have you surrendered to the Lord? And if not, my plea is that you would do so today. On the other hand, if you're in this place and you say, yes, I've surrendered. Yes, I am pursuing the Lord. Yes, I want repentance. But you say, you've not known what I've done. You don't know the life that I've lived. And I just don't think there's a repentance for me. Here's the promise we can make. Is that if you have a genuine desire to seek the Lord and that you have a genuine desire for repentance, the Lord will not rebuke you. But he's gentle and he says, come. And he offers forgiveness for anyone who would genuinely repent. The impossibility here is to restore those who had never received genuine repentance. The possibility is not that you have worked your life in such sinful ways that there is no repentance for you. That's not the text. And so today, trust him and find your confidence not in yourself or in your works, but in Christ who has done the work upon the cross.